So we are finishing Ecclesiastes this morning. So I hope you've, I was about to say enjoyed, maybe enjoyed isn't the right word all of the time, but I hope you've benefited from this series. I know it's a bit different, and I've been in a couple of churches where I've done like a message from the book, and just asked them, has anyone ever had a sermon series on Ecclesiastes? And they're all like, no. And these are some of them. You know, people who've been in church for decades, and they've never had sermons on Ecclesiastes. So it's different, but I really do still believe, and in fact, doing the series has more reinforced the belief that it really applies to us. It really does. In our situation here, in our culture, in our society, where we are blessed with everything, like we have so much. The temptation for us to put our hope in worldly things is so much greater than people in third world countries that don't have much food and don't have really nice places to live and where disease is greater and all this kind of stuff. They can't be so tempted to put their hope in worldly things because they don't have much. But we have so much, don't we? We have pretty much, well, we wouldn't say we have all that we could want, but compared to a lot of people, we have everything. And so the temptation for us to live for now and not for eternity is massive. The temptation for us to say, well, these are the things that are going to bring us fulfillment and ignore God, even though we wouldn't say that out loud. Even for us, the temptation is so real. And so I think it's been good for us to look through this series. Not always easy, not always comfortable, especially the last couple of weeks, but good and healthy, and you know, it's good for us to see these realities and this reality check that the preacher, that Solomon, has been trying to give to us. So we're gonna recap a little this morning on all the big subject areas, but we're coming to the conclusion, and so we need to read the conclusion, and it's logically speaking, the conclusion is in chapter 12, the very last chapter of the book, and doesn't always happen this way in the Bible, but Solomon does sum everything up at the end. He says, this is my conclusion. This is where we're leaving it. So let's read the whole of chapter 12 together. And it's just the last couple of verses where he concludes it all. He sums it all up. He says, this is what it's all about. So chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes from verse 1 says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high and terrors are on the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed in the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's just pray before we dive into this. Lord, thank you for this series that we've been able to walk through together. Thank you for this great book that you've had recorded for us, for our learning, for our instruction, to open our eyes, really, Lord, to the world around us and what's really going on as we live down here, the lives that you've given to us. And so, Lord, as we tie all this up and finish this series today, we just pray your blessing on this time. Come by your Spirit, speak to us, open our eyes, open our hearts, help us be responsive to you, help us hear whatever it is you want us to hear today, but not just hear it, but be changed by it. Lord, may the realities, the truths that we've been speaking of go deep down into our hearts so that we would, Lord, not live for today, not live for this world, not live for things that are transient, but genuinely live for those things which are eternal. Lord, help us this morning. Just again, draw near by your Spirit, we pray, and open our eyes. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in those verses we had there, we'll major in on that those last couple of verses, fearing God and obeying his commandments. But you'll see in a way, he kind of summarizes things in that first half of chapter 12, didn't he? Is that not just one of the most depressing sections of scripture you could possibly read? Basically what he's saying in a lot of different ways in that passage is, guys, things might seem okay at the moment, but they're going to fall apart. That's basically what he's saying. So he says, what's his first line in chapter 12? Remember your Creator. Remember your Creator. And that's what he's urging us to do. Remember God in all of this before it all goes wrong. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying this world is transient. It's passing away. Things do fall apart. Things do fall down. This building will one day be gone. We hope it's not soon, but it will one day fall down. Things do in this world. Things fade. They lose their shine. They lose their appeal. They may be good for a time, for a week, a month, a year even, if you're lucky. But after a while, they go. They disappear. They don't last. And when you get to the end of everything, like the preacher is right now, you look back and you say, what have I got left? What have I got to show for the years of work and seeking after pleasure and trying to be wise, trying to live the right life, trying to do the right thing? What have I got to show for it? What's left? And in this world, if you have that vision, that view, as we talked about right at the beginning, under the sun, so you block out everything above the sun, block out everything that's above this world, everything that you might call supernatural in a spiritual realm, block everything out above the sun. And if you look just at this world, just at this life, you get to the end of it and you say, well, I've had some good times, done some good things, had some hard times as well. But what do I really have left? What do I really have to show for it? What do I have in my hands right now that I can look back and say, yeah, I've got this? And Solomon says, believe him. He's been there, done it, bought every t-shirt you could possibly buy. And he says it's all empty. It's all like trying to grasp after the wind. And you can't do it, can you? Grasp after the wind and you will never come back with anything in your hand. It doesn't work. And so this is what Solomon wants us to do. He wants us to, if you like, pull back that curtain. He wants us to stop looking at things just under the sun, because if you do and you see it clearly, you'll get depressed. You'll think, what's the point in all of this? He wants us to pull back the curtain and say, God is there. He's real, and he brings meaning and purpose to everything. He is the one in whom we have to find our reality. He is the one in whom we bounce off everything else. So all of the different areas of our lives, we have to look at them in relation to him, in relationship to who he is and what he's doing and how he has set up this world. He is the one who matters. And so we pull back that curtain and we say, yes, God is real. I'm sure, hopefully, we're all on the same page with that today. Many people around aren't, but we are. God is real. And if he is, because he is, then he has to have a say in everything else. He has to be the one that gives meaning to everything in our lives. And so Solomon says that. Remember your Creator. Don't just look at this world. Don't just look at the here and now. Don't get caught in temporary things, but look up and see that God is real. And then he gives us these encouragements at the end of the chapter, doesn't he? This is the end of the matter, he says. This is after everything. I've told you all that I have to tell you now. I've told you all my experiences. I've looked back over every area of my life, all the things that I've done. I've told you it's all empty. So what is the point then? He's thankfully not going to leave us hanging. He's not going to leave us with the last word of his sermon, if you like, his message being vanity. No. He says this is the end of the matter. Two things. I love it when the Bible makes it simple, don't you? Two things. Fear God. keep his commandments. Fear God, keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. The Bible does this a few times. It boils things down to make them really, really simple. Fear God, keep his commandments. If you do that today, and we'll talk a little bit about what they mean. One is more obvious than the other, maybe. But if you do them, these two little, not little, these two simple things, if you fear God and you keep his commandments, you have performed the whole duty of a person created in the image of God. You are perfect if you do these two things. So, fear God, keep his commandments. What do they mean? What are they all about? Well, let's start with the more complicated one. I think obedience is pretty simple to us. We may not like it, but we kind of know what it is. What does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? And, you know, I think these two things are intrinsically linked together as well. Let's say that. The fear of God and obedience are intrinsic. You can't have one without the other. Or maybe you could try, but it won't work properly. You see, if you see God and you see how he's to be feared, if you see how great, how awesome he is, then you will obey him. You'll know that you have to obey him. There won't be any question in your mind about that. And so these two things do link together entirely. So to know what fearing God means is vital for this. We don't want to get caught in this place of just dutiful obedience, or God just wants me to do what I'm told, right? We don't want to be in that place. We want to know what it means to fear God. And I think there's some real dangers, aren't they? How many of us have occasionally struggled with this whole idea? There's a church I go to over in Blackwood, and it's a lovely little church. It is an aging congregation, as many are, but there's this lovely little man. He sits down in the front row by there with his walking stick, and he sits there and he listens, and he really engages with what I'm saying. And over the course of time, I've done quite a few series there, and all over and over again, you know, in every series, there comes a place where you maybe talk about the fear of God. And every single time I talk about the fear of God, at the end of the thing, he puts his hand up and he says, "Oh, I've got a question." And I know what it's going to be now. I know what it's going to be. He's like, "We're not supposed to be afraid, are we? As Christians, we're not supposed to be fearful. What does that mean, to fear God?" Every time he asks me, I should have an answer written down in the back of my Bible, to be honest. I just read it to him. But all the time it comes up. Anyone identify with that? God's telling us to fear him. He's telling us to be afraid. Well, here's the thing, and you probably know this, but if you type in fear on a search engine for the Bible, and you look through, there's 374, if from memory, places where fear is in the Bible, and at least half of them, so every other one says, there's no need to fear, right? There's no need to fear. I'm just thinking how they phrase it. If you typed in afraid, there'd be even more. It says, do not be afraid. Right, constantly through the Bible, it's telling us you don't need to fear, you don't need to be afraid, you don't need to be worried, you don't need to be anxious. And yet here's Solomon telling us, fear God. What does that mean? And I think we can get confused about this, and there's a couple of different directions we can go. I want to tell you about three teachers that I had in school, and I think they illustrate the different directions we can go when we talk about fearing God. Now, in a way, we'd maybe never have phrased it like this, but your teachers are supposed to be feared, aren't they? They're supposed to be respected. And I had three different teachers that I can really remember clearly, like it was yesterday, in school. The first one, his name was Mr. Priestman, right? He was a specialist RE teacher. I don't even know if they exist anymore. Do they exist, or does like just other people fill in? Anyway, his subject was RE. And he was the biggest pushover you could ever, ever imagine, right? He had a telly in his classroom, and he had these, not DVDs, this was back in the day of videos, but he had this line of videos underneath it. Red Dwarf, anyone remember Red Dwarf? Anyone enjoy watching Red Dwarf? And no joke, how easy it was, you would not believe how easy it was to get Mr. Priestman to put on a Red Dwarf video during our RE lessons. It was so simple. He's such a pushover. He also ran the chess club. He was a bit of a geek, and he ran the chess club in the school. And there were genuinely times in our lessons when we managed to persuade him to get the chess boards out and for us to have a game of chess during his lessons. Right? This is Mr. Priestman. Amazing teacher. When you got the beginning of the year, I'm sure if you saw Mr. Priestman on your timetable, he's taking you Ferrari, you're like, yes, free period. But and that's basically what it was. I'm not even exaggerating, I don't think. I might be a tiny bit. You know, it's a little while ago now. But you could get away with anything. You could basically talk to him however you wanted to, and he wouldn't do anything. He wouldn't do anything at all. He was the biggest pushover you have ever seen. We thought he was great, but that's because we're a bunch of boys, and boys don't want to do work, especially RE. So he's one end of the spectrum, isn't he? Now, did you think we feared Mr. Priestman? Not in your life. He's probably scared of us. It's probably a little bit why he did a lot of the stuff he did. But did we respect him? No. Why? What is there to respect? I mean, yes, we loved his lessons. Yes, we'd have said, oh, he's the best teacher going. But we didn't respect him, really, did we? On the other end of the spectrum, we had a music teacher. His name was Mr. Foster. Mr. Foster. Now, I didn't live in the days when teachers were allowed to do a whole lot to their pupils in terms of punishment. You know, some of you have come from that place, and all the canes and the belts and whatever. I didn't come from that place. But Mr. Foster felt like I did come from that time, all right? And so he felt it was way within his rights if one of his boys was messing around in one of his music lessons. He would literally do this. He would reach behind him, grab the board rubber, which isn't really little, is it? It's got a bit of weight to it. And he would literally hurl it at them, like right at them. I don't think he was a great shot, so there were no A&E visits or anything. But that's what he'd do. How he got away with it, I haven't got the foggiest. Like, I think today he'd be... Well, he might be in prison, mightn't he? Let's be real. But he got away with it. And he would yell, and he would shout, and he would rant, and he would rave, and he'd be chucking things at you. And, not a nice class to be in, if we're really honest. So Mr. Priestman, he's the one we loved. Mr. Foster, let's try and stay away from him if we can, you know? But here's the thing. Did we fear him? Yeah. You bet. You bet we were scared. Do you think we did our work properly in music? Well, to be honest, compared to a lot of the lessons, yeah, we probably did, because we were scared of him and what he was going to do to us. Now, is it sometimes... Those are two extremes, aren't they? And can you see how those two pictures can apply to sometimes the way that we see God and view him? Both different ends of the spectrum. Mr. Priestman, the pushover. Mr. Foster, the bully. How easy is it to sometimes... Well, let's start with this one over here. How often is it sometimes to see God as a bully? And to say, to fear him means I have to be scared of what he's going to do to me if I mess up. Have you ever been in that place where you're worried? What's God going to do to me if I don't do the right thing? If I make wrong choices? If I make... go the wrong direction? And is that what biblical fear is all about? Are we supposed to be as terrified of God as I was of Mr. Foster and his board? Is that what it's supposed to be? Or is it supposed to be the other way? Actually, God is just full of grace, and grace is his overarching characteristic. That's pretty much all he is. And so you can pretty much do what you want. You don't really have to follow laws and obey rules. They're just guidelines, aren't they? You can kind of do pretty much what you want. For freedom, Christ has set us free, right? So we can do anything pretty much, and we can put on Red Dwarf videos all we want, and it doesn't really matter. There are people in that place as well. I think that's ignoring the command to fear God. But so often we swing the pendulum, don't we, and say, I'm terrified, or I should be. Worried of what God could do to me. Right in the middle, we had a third teacher, and more than three teachers, but he's the one I want to talk about. He was an English teacher. In my memory, I call him Mr. Wordsworth, but Wordsworth's like a famous poet, isn't it? So So I don't think that can really have been his name. I think his name was Mr. Wadsworth, which is almost Wordsworth, but not quite. And despite a strange name, he was one of the best teachers I have ever had. One of the best. He taught English. Being frank, I wasn't great at English compared to other subjects. Didn't really like it. But he was an amazing teacher. And do you know why he was an amazing teacher? It's because he wasn't a pushover like Mr. Priestman was. And he never got ranting and raving at us like Mr. Foster. But he just taught as well. And there was this amazing balance. He was as close to a friendly teacher as I ever got in school. He wanted to get to know us. He wanted to talk to us. He wanted to come alongside us. He really helped us to enjoy what we were doing in our lesson, which is a rarity, I think, in my experience of school. But he wasn't just that. If you crossed him and you did something wrong, he knew how to be firm. He knew how to stand up to you and say, no, you don't mess around like that in my lesson. You don't talk like that in my lesson. And he was, in a way, the perfect mix of what a teacher should have been. And that's why he was the best. Not because we push him over and do whatever we wanted. Yeah, there was a degree to which we loved those lessons. But in terms of being a teacher, we loved him. He was the best teacher I think we ever had in that school. Why? Because he was a perfect mix of both sides of the spectrum. He'd come alongside you, but he also knew when to be strict. And I think that's a good picture of the way the fear of God worked. Now, did we respect the pushover? No, we didn't really. Did we really respect the harsh guy? Well, not really. We were just terrified of him. But do you respect the other one? The one who's in the middle? Yeah, big time. And that's what the fear of God should look like. It isn't about terror. It isn't about being petrified. It's about a healthy reverence, a healthy respect, a healthy honor. As I was going through all of this, I came across a psalm. And to be honest, I was wondering about this morning, talking about the kind of maybe the differences between Old Covenant and New Covenant, and where we'll look at some verses in a second in the Old Covenant to do with the law, where God does show how fearful he can be. But I read this psalm, and I'm like, this isn't a great picture. This talks about fear, Psalm 34. It's a great picture of what it looks like to be a person who fears God. Because you could see it, someone who fears God, as someone who's a bit tied up in knots, someone who's a bit kind of worried about their next move, fretting about where they're going to go next, fretting about all the decisions they make, just in case God will do something to them. And I just read this psalm, and it blessed me, to be honest. It really blessed me as I read it. And as you read this psalm, David is going to talk about fearing God. He's going to tell us that this is a really important thing, that a healthy reverence, respect, a knowledge of who God really is, what he is capable of, is a good thing. But does David in this psalm sound like someone who's insecure, worried, anxious about anything at all? And he doesn't at all. Psalm 34 says this, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." This isn't a guy who's kind of grudgingly giving God his praise, is he? He wants to. He loves to. He says, "Come, let's magnify, exalt, lift up the Lord." Verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps," here it is, "around those who fear him and delivers them." He looks back. This is what God has done for me. And we can do that today. If we belong to Jesus, today we can look back and say, "I sought the Lord. I cried out to him and he heard me. He rescued me. He brought me out of my sin and out of my shame and out of death and into life. He has rescued me." And then we can say with David, "The angel of the Lord encamps around who? Around those who fear him." Verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. How does David see God? Is it as this overbearing, harsh person who's just out to get him when he messes up? No, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's urging us to, he's calling us to. Guys, I've seen that God is good. I've tasted him, I've experienced him. I know that knowing him is the greatest thing you can ever have. So come, do that with me. Those who fear him never lack. They never want. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That's obedience. Fear God, obey his commandments. I'll teach you what it means to fear God. It's to obey him. If you desire life, you desire to see many days, you desire to see good, well, obey what God tells you to do. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, but those who hate the righteous will be, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That's the testimony of someone who fears God. That's the testimony of someone who knows what it means to put God in his proper place, to revere him, to honor him, to have godly fear and respect for him. Does he sound like someone who's tied up in knots, who's insecure, who's worried, who's anxious, who doesn't like and enjoy his life? No, he's a person who's flourishing. This is what it means to fear God. You put God in your proper place and you will flourish. You will have real life. I was going to read some verses, but I think we won't read them. We'll just mention them in Exodus chapter 19. And those are verses where God really shows who he is and how awesome he is. You remember the story as the Israelites are coming out of Egypt and heading towards the promised land. They come to Mount Sinai, and God basically puts on a show for them, an awesome and that using that word in the proper way it should be used, a genuinely awesome display of thunders and earthquakes and light and all of this stuff going. And the scriptures tell us in a couple of different places that the people came to that mountain and they were terrified. Moses was terrified. And the Bible tells us that God did that to show what he is capable of, that they would fear him, that they would honor him, respect him. He shows them, this is how great I am. This is how powerful I am. This is what I can do to a mountain. I can cause a mountain to shake and to tremble. And he does that, the Bible says, to help these people to grasp this idea of godly fear. You see, God isn't someone to be messed around with, is he? He isn't someone to be toyed with. He isn't someone to be taken lightly. This isn't just a social club that we've joined where we can just have fun together. That's part of what we do. But God is awesome. He genuinely is awesome. He's the one who flung stars into space. With a word, he created everything we see. Nothing is too hard for him. And the Old Testament is full of examples that are hard to read, but genuine examples of God's justice, his judgment on those who dishonor him, who don't fear him, who don't honor him and respect him. And so passages like that are important for us. Sometimes we have almost a paradox like this. The Bible's telling us, don't fear, but you need to fear God. We need to sometimes we sit around in the middle, and I think often we need to go to the extreme on both ends. How great, how awesome, how powerful is God? Greater than you can imagine, more powerful than you can imagine. And when you see that, it helps with this idea of godly fear, but that's not where he leaves you. He doesn't leave you in that place at the bottom of a mountain, trembling with fear. No. Just like David recognized, he brings you into that place of relationship He brings you into that place where, as the New Testament says, perfect love casts out all fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Some New Testament examples, similar. So in Acts chapter 5, you'll know there's the story, again, a hard one to read, but of Ananias and Sapphira, who bring that money to the apostles for selling their field, but they lie about how much they sold it for. They keep some back for themselves. And what happens to them? They drop dead. Well, that's a pretty strong story. And the chapter tells us that because that happened, people began to fear. But then a few chapters later, Acts chapter 9, verse 31, talks about the fact that walking in the fear of God, the church flourished. They walked with comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the church grew. And there you have that paradox. Fear, because God, if he wanted to, could knock any one of us dead at any second. That's the truth. That's the reality of it. He could. Stop my heart beating, cause me to fall down in front of you right now. Pretty traumatic, but he could do it. Chapter 9. Because of that fear, because of that healthy view of how great God is, the church flourished. All right, let's dive back into Ecclesiastes. The truth is, Ecclesiastes should have caused us to fear God to a certain degree. There's a verse in there, which, to be honest, I wanted to find before this morning, but I forgot, so I don't know exactly where it is. But it talks about the fact that God orchestrates time so that no one will understand the end from the beginning. Pete talked about this a few weeks ago. God is in charge of time. We're not in charge of time. And it says that God does that so that we would fear before him, because we can't figure it out. We can't understand it all. And in all of these different subjects we've done over the past 6 or 7 weeks, all of them, if we understand the truth about them, it will cause us to fear God to a certain degree. So let's walk through them. Number one, we talked about wisdom. We talked about wisdom. Living the right kind of life. We said that the vanity of wisdom is that it won't guarantee you success in life. We said some of the wisest people in the world find themselves ending up in the gutter, and some foolish people end up on TV in front of us all and have millions and millions of pounds. That's just the way of the world. Wisdom doesn't guarantee you a good life. But how should wisdom cause us to fear God? Well, it's this. The Bible tells us that though wisdom may not make your earthly life successful, God is going to bring every choice you make into judgment at the end of time. That's the reality. Is wisdom worth pursuing? Yes, of course it is. It may not get you the life that you want, but it will mean that when judgment comes, God will look at you and he'll see good in you. That's the way it's going to work. And obviously we know we're sinners. We know the gospel is needed for all of us. We know that we fall short, but we still want to be wise, don't we? The book of Proverbs calls us, urges us to be wise. God will bring every idle word, idle deed into judgment one day. And that should cause us to fear. Is it important to be wise? Yes, it's important to be wise. And how much more with us here who are sitting in a church? You see, there are people outside of the church, or people have never even heard of Jesus, and they'll be judged by a different standard. But we have the Bible. We have the wisdom of God here in front of us. So how much more important to do our best, to follow, to listen, and to be wise. Number two, we talked about pleasure. Pleasure. How should that cause us to fear God? Well, if we're pleasure seekers, we need to know the reality that is that true pleasure only comes from God. It only comes from him. We can't seek it out ourselves. He is the giver of every good gift. He's the giver of joy. He's the only one who can give you pleasure, satisfaction, fulfillment. And therefore, that makes you fear him, respect him, honor him. To have true pleasure, you have to go through him. You have to be in relationship with him. Number three, we looked at money and riches and wealth. The vanity of money is that it can't buy you happiness, can't buy you the life that you really want. And why does it cause us to fear God? Well, because all of the money that we have is a trust from God. Ultimately, it belongs to him. I don't think we think about that a whole lot too often, do we? How often do you look at your bank account and think, right, that's God's money? I know that I don't enough, I don't think. But that's the truth, isn't it? God owns everything. this world is his. It belongs to him. And so everything that we have, the life that we have and everything in it, is a gift, a trust given by God. And he could take it back at any time. Any time. And so we fear him. Time. We looked at the vanity of time being controlled by us. We looked at verses that talk about us making plans. And what we should say is, if God wills, we'll do this and do that. Because we can't control time. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't even know what's going to happen the rest of today. We haven't got a clue. God is in charge of time. He's orchestrating it from start to finish. And so how does that make us fear? Well, again, I can't control it. And so I have to look to God. Trust your plans to the will of God. I have to, because I can't manipulate time. I can't say what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't say what's going to happen next year. It brings us to that place of fear and honor and respect of God, who is in charge of time. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, toil. Toil, hard work. And we talked about in that week the fact that we often see our hard work as justifying us and kind of our achievements are what matter about us. And if I've achieved lots, then I'm worth something as a person. And we talked about the fact that that doesn't work. It doesn't work. We're not justified by our good works. Our achievements in the sight of God aren't impressive. They aren't great things. We've fallen short. And how does that bring us to a place of fear? Well, it's that line from that famous song, isn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Then what does the next verse say? 'Twas grace taught my heart to fear. To fear. Have you ever thought about what that means, or would you just sing it with everyone else? Grace taught my heart to fear. Why? Because I can't work hard enough. I can't achieve enough. I can't be good enough. I can't reach high enough. I can't attain to the standard that I need to. And so I fear. I need grace. It's hard to be at the mercy of someone else, isn't it? I see that all the time in the work that I do. It's hard to be at someone else's mercy. It's hard to be in a place where you're like, I can't help myself. I can't do it. And it's so desperately hard for people to even acknowledge that sometimes and to ask someone else for help. But that's where we're at spiritually. I can't do it myself. I'm helpless. And so I need grace. I need someone to help me. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. But I need someone to help me. That teaches us to fear, to honor, to revere God as we ought to. If he didn't give us grace, we'd be stuffed. Number 6, justice. Justice. We looked at the vanity of expecting justice, because this world will never be a completely just place. Yes, we can fight for it. Yes, we can try and do our best to be just people and righteous people and where we can to fight against injustice, but we'll never fix it. We'll never make it better. This world will always be an unjust place. Again, we come back to this idea of judgment, don't we? How does that cause us to fear God? Well, Jesus said, don't fear the one who can destroy your body, but destroy the one who can, fear the one, sorry, who can destroy everything. The one who will bring perfect justice to the world one day. Number 7, death. We talked about the fact that death brings an end to everything in life. It's the ultimate finish to everything. It's the ultimate backup for the message of Ecclesiastes. One day you're going to die. One day you're going to pass from this life, and everything you've done will be gone. Someone else will have all the stuff that you've achieved. Someone else will enjoy the things that you've worked for. You'll be gone. How does that cause us to fear? Because God holds the power of death, doesn't he? He's the one who's in charge of it. He is the one who says when your time has come. He's the one who has your days mapped out in a book already. He knows how many you've got left. He knows how many I've got left. And so we honor, we fear, we revere him. Can you stop death when it's coming? No, you can't. We try our best. We try our utmost, but we can't face down death and laugh in its face and say, you can't have me, I'm going somewhere else. You can't do it. You have no control over death, but God does. And for those who've trusted him, he's destroyed the sting of death. This is what it means to fear God. In all these different areas of our lives, put him in his rightful place. To see him clearly, to look up and not just look at the world. To not get depressed by the situations of the world, but to look at God and say, what does he have to say about this? How do we put this area of our lives in proper perspective because of who God is? And as we do that, it will cause us to fear him, cause us to honor him as we ought to. But as we've said, God doesn't want you to stay in a place or live in a place of insecurity and terror. He wants you to come into that place of relationship. He wants you to come into that place that David was in Psalm 34, of knowing that he's by your side, of knowing his angels encamp around you, of knowing that he's good, tasting and seeing that every step of your life, God is good and he will do the best for you. He will uphold you. He will strengthen you. He will provide for you. If you trust him and fear him, you will never lack. You'll never go without anything that you need. That's what that scripture told us. And so what that scripture told us today is if you don't have something today, you don't need it. You may need it tomorrow and God will give it to you, but you'll never go without. If you trust him, if you fear him, if you walk with him, you can walk in that perfect place of relationship where perfect love casts out all fear. You know, those verses in 1 John that talk about that famous phrase, perfect love casting out all fear. I looked at them for a while, a few years back, and sometimes we can really misuse them a bit. And we can give the idea that because God loves you, everything, there's no need to be afraid. And I get the simplicity of that, I do, but what those verses talk about is something more than that, something more complete than that. Talks about God's love being perfected in us. And so it doesn't just talk about the fact that God loves us, because let's be real, does God love every single person who's living up and down this street this morning? He does, doesn't he? But are some of them afraid? Yeah, most of them probably. They may not want to admit it to us, but they're afraid of something. They're afraid of where their life is going. They may bury their head in the sand, but if they really sat down and thought about it, they'd be afraid. And so the fact that God loves them hasn't made their fear go away. Something more than that. And so the Bible talks about God's love being perfected in us. When there's a response to his love, when there's a dependence on his love, when we say, I want to live in that place, God's love comes and dwells within us, teaches us to love, first to love him and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. And as that circle is completed, that we love him because he first loved us, then there's an end of fear. Then fear can be totally improper fear, that then we can live in that place of security, of absolute faith, of absolute assurance, knowing that God holds tomorrow in his hands. He knows what he's going to do with it. He knows where we're going to be and where we're going to go. We can trust him and we can live in that place of perfect security. Just as we finish this morning, there's another application as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll finish on. But in all of these different areas, there's a response as well, isn't there? So we've spent a lot of time on fear. We could looked at obedience more this morning, but the fear of God brings obedience. The fear of God putting him in his rightful place causes us to want to be obedient. And so in the area of wisdom, we'll want to be wise, make the right choices. In the area of pleasure, we won't run after temporal pleasures before honoring God. In the area of money, we'll invest in what really matters, the things that are going to last. In the area of time, we'll trust everything into God's hands, and step by step, we'll follow him or try and follow his will. In the area of toil, we won't work hard to justify ourselves. We'll rest in God's finished work and then work out of that place of security. In the place of justice, we'll fix what we can, but then we'll entrust the rest to the one who judges justly. In the area of death, we'll realize that it's coming and we'll do what we can to build for an eternal future, not a temporary present. And so in all of these areas, there's obedience, there's response that's required. We've seen God and how he relates to it. We We fear him, we respect, we honour who he is and the fact that he's in control of it all, and then we respond in the way that we live. And then there's these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That could be a summary of Ecclesiastes, couldn't it? We groan while we're in this world. We don't see we don't have what we want from it. We want more. We want to be further clothed. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It's a big idea in the book of Ecclesiastes. Judgment is coming. Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and our hope is also known to your conscience. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I guess there hasn't been a whole lot of this through the book of Ecclesiastes, maybe the odd thing thrown in there, but if you were to write a manual on evangelism, you probably wouldn't pick Ecclesiastes as your model for it. But Paul does here, doesn't he? The result of fearing God, of seeing all this truth, seeing the emptiness of life, what should it cause us to do? Seeing how great God is, living in a place of security ourselves because we know he loves us and we've responded to that love, how should we respond to that further? Knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the emptiness of life, knowing the judgment that is coming, knowing that the people around us are going to get to the end of their lives and say, what have I got left? Nothing. We persuade people. We do what we can to persuade them that this life is empty without God. This life is empty without relationship with your Creator, without relationship with Jesus. We do what we can to persuade others. That's what Paul did, and that's what we should want to do. We have so much to learn ourselves from the book of Ecclesiastes. So much kind of reality checking that we need to do in our lives. What place do we put money and wisdom and work and how do we view death in our own lives? How can we respond to the message of Ecclesiastes for ourselves and live for what matters and not for what doesn't? But then we need to realize as well that there are people out there in so much more desperate situation. We may be struggling to figure it all out. You may be struggling to work everything into its proper place in life. But they don't even have life. They don't even have it. Without Christ, they don't have real life. And so we, whether that be in our workplace, our family, whether that be in our prayer life, whether that be on the streets, whether it be in a ministry that starts in this building soon, whatever it be, we want to be people who persuade others, who know that their lives without Jesus, whether they know it, whether they admit it or not, their lives are empty without him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this great book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for the opportunity to study it together. And Lord, we ask you, Lord, that you would help us see life more and more clearly. Help us see the reality of what's going on around us in our own hearts, our own lives, in our nation even. Help us see the reality in the light of who you are more and more clearly. Lord, we know people around sound as even we ourselves sometimes are caught in a fantasy world. They believe things that just aren't true. They're chasing after promises that just won't be fulfilled. They're living their lives for things that won't last and will fail them in the end. Lord, help us see that clearly. First, we ask for ourselves that you'd help us live in that place of fearing you, honoring you, respecting you, and obedience that brings. Help us live in that place of secure relationship where we don't take you for granted, we don't think you're a pushover, but we do live in that place of love. Lord, help us as well that we would be people who see the emptiness around us. And Lord, we know it doesn't make people happy to hear this. We do, and we may get angry responses if we start telling people too bluntly that their lives are empty. But Lord, they need to know. And so help us be wise, sensitive, gracious, compassionate, and bold as we seek to be witnesses for you in this world by the way that we live and the way that we speak. Lord, I pray that we'd never lose sight of that. This world is coming to an end, and we want as many people as possible to meet with you and to find life. So Lord, help us, we pray. Again, bless the truth of this book to each one of us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.